Lord, we bow our heads in reverence before you. You are high and mighty and glorious. And yet so many times in the Bible, the Christians in the Bible called you the lifter of their heads. Because even though you in all of your majesty, you love us. You adopt us as sons. Bring us into your kingdom as daughters. And so, Lord, I pray this morning as we turn our attention to your word, to what the great apostle Paul wrote in a soaring letter of 1 Corinthians. I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, take us into it so it's not a historical archive of some other people, but it's powerful words from our loving Father that give us life. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. Now, we're working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I titled this sermon series, Living Next Door to Unbelief. And if you're here last week, you understand the rationale for why that working title for the whole series. Because the background of the church in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was a missionary. He went to the city of Corinth, a town filled with people who were sort of looking for overnight success. When they found that success, living in all kinds of sinful excesses, and a bunch of these people were getting saved. Now, they were getting saved because the Apostle Paul had a ministry strategy, and he's going to talk to us about that ministry strategy as we dig deeper into the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. But that ministry strategy was that he would go to the synagogue first, and he would preach the message of what God did in Jesus Christ first to the Jews. And the Jews in that synagogue started to become Christians, some of the most influential ones. Two consecutive leaders of the synagogue got born again. And through God's plan, his perfect plan, one of those first Christians lived on the other side of the wall to the synagogue. And so that's where the church first started meeting. The Apostle Paul just kept, the Lord was throwing people over the wall into the church, and the Apostle Paul was bringing them in and teaching them. But the Apostle Paul, as a church-planting missionary, didn't spend forever in the churches, It's my hope to die here at FAC and, to retire to... Did you notice when Chris was talking about the Sage ministry, he said, if you're 62, you can go in 72. But did you notice the cutoff? If you're 82, sorry. I guess you can't. 92, 102, you can go. My hope is to grow ripe and old and retire. But that wasn't Paul's ambition. Paul's ambition was to, get on ships and go town to town. He very rarely spent a long time, a few years. He spent a year and a half in Corinth planting this church. And you can imagine after, only helping it get off to a good start for 18 months, getting on a ship and being like, Lord, you got to take care of them, But that doesn't mean that he took his hands off the church in Corinth. There was a way that he could continue to give them pastoral leadership and guidance, and that was through writing letters. So we have two of those letters. We have two of the obviously at least four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He tells us in 1 Corinthians that before the book that we have titled 1 Corinthians, that he wrote a letter before that. That would have been the historical 1 Corinthians. Our 1 Corinthians would be the second letter to the Corinthians. And then in between the second... Sorry, now I'm going to totally confuse you. In between his second actual letter, the one that we call 1 Corinthians, he wrote another letter that would have been 3 Corinthians, and it was severe. And whereas if you keep coming along this sermon series, you're going to see why the Apostle Paul had to talk with such severity to the Christians in 1 Corinthians, or in Corinth. Then, after he wrote that severe letter, he was anxious about how they would receive it. They received it well. He was kind of reconciled to them. They took his words to heart. And then he kind of wrote a letter restoring the relationship. And that's what we have as 2 Corinthians. And in God's perfect plan, the first and the third letters are gone. We didn't need those. And the second and the fourth letters we have, and that's 1 and 2 Corinthians. And what we'll see in both of these letters as we keep going along is... Paul is addressing problems. He's addressing problems in that church in Corinth. And sometimes people, when they come to a church, it's one of the things that I often hear about, because I'm the pastor, is oftentimes people alert me to problems. Did you know there's problems here? Did you know that? sometimes people come to a church hoping that because the church belongs to God and God is perfect, that the church will have no problems. Is that your life? You know, anybody in here married? And you, both of you are Christians, you both belong to God. And doesn't that mean that because he's perfect, she is too? And she doesn't have any problems and you don't either? So as we keep going, we're gonna see the Christians, and they are Christians. They have been born again. They're born again Christians. And Paul's gonna write and tell them to stop doing things that you and I would be shocked by. But there's no way to have a church without problems. There's only two kinds of church problems you can have. You can have the church problems that come from a church that is alive and active, doing what the church is called to do, which is preaching the life-changing message of how you can come to know God in a whole new way through Jesus Christ, so that sinners are coming to God. They bring in with them all of their previous life, and that causes problems everywhere. You can have those kind of problems, and that's the kind of problems in Corinth. Or you can have the other kind of problem of a spiritually dead church, where a new person hasn't donned the doors for years. Is that a church without problems? That's a church with a big problem, and the biggest problem with that church is it's gonna die. And you can drive by in any town in America, you can drive by 10 or 15 or 20 churches that are precisely like that. Big endowment, that roof might get replaced for the next 100 years, but the vibrant congregation that was in it that at one point put up the frame and the building and the stone and the stained glass windows, they're gone. And Paul's writing to the church in Corinth to ensure that that doesn't happen. And, you know, over the past maybe 2 years, our congregation has been on a bit of a growth track. And that means that, you know, I don't know if, I'm not going to tell you to do this, but if you, maybe sometime during the sermon, you can do it discreetly. You ever at dinner and your wife's like, look over there, not now, you know, in just a second to make it discreet. Maybe during the sermon, look around, and I want you to notice, if you kind of counted the 30 faces that are closest in proximity to you, how many of those people do you know? And my guess is there'd be quite a number that you don't. And so since we're on a bit of a growth track, and since people are coming into Christianity, and since I've personally heard the stories of some people that got born again and their previous life before them was like, well, you're gonna track some sin in here, then it seemed to make sense to me to go through the book of 1 Corinthians little by little and ask the question, you know, God, what's relevant to us that Paul saw in Corinth, and that you can take and apply it to our own hearts. And today, Paul in chapter 1 is going to go right after division and disunity in the church that he was leading, the church that he was writing to. And he gets right underneath the surface that disunity is being caused by pride, a sin that none of us here struggle with, but it's sometimes good to look at the sins of others just in case maybe there's a day down the road where you trip up on it just for a few minutes. The sin of pride. And now the Apostle Paul doesn't just have his own opinions about how do you deal with pride in a congregation. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that means God has a biblical antidote for the sin of pride. And so with all that as the backdrop, I'm going to ask that you take out your copy of God's Word, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to ask that you stand to your feet in the honor of the reading of God's word. First Corinthians 1, I'm going to start at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. We're going to come back to that. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anybody else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your great generosity of grace, would you grant us a fresh dispensation of your Holy Spirit today to give us the power that we don't have to look in these words and to hear your voice, to be taught, corrected, fed, loved, guided by you. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. You can sit down. Now, what kind of teaching could Paul possibly give that's going to help this church? And you can see the problem. I mean, kind of right in the middle, he identifies it. And we can imagine it, you know. Paul's trying to help him understand. It's not the preacher. You can't be focused on the preacher. Some people are like, oh, I really love Paul's preaching, you know. The way that he says it just gets to me. When he says it, it's amazing. When other people say it, I don't know, thank you. And other people are like, no, I mean, Paul is sure. Paul's fine. Can you imagine someone saying this? Paul's fine. But Peter, you know, the day of Pentecost, he got up and he lit it on fire. He went after those Jews in Jerusalem. I love that kind of preaching. I'm a Peter kind of a guy. And the Paul guy's like, yeah, Peter's fine. But don't you remember he denied the Lord, you know? And then, you know, like, hey, Paul and Peter, great. You know who I'm down for? Apollos. I'm listening to his podcast every day. I'm going back to the sermon library 15 years. Apollos knows how to preach. And then there's one guy who's like, I'm not really into the wisdom of men. I'm about Christ. You know? And every group has one of those, you know? Like at Thanksgiving, everyone's going around the table saying something they're thankful for, and then you know, one's like, well, I'm just thankful for Jesus. And everybody's like, oh, yeah, of course, you know. But he's saying, if you misplace what makes the message of the gospel effective and powerful, if you misplace that, if you answer the question, what really made the message work? If you think that it's the person, you're going to be way off. And that's what Paul's saying. You guys are all arguing against each other. You're in one church, but there's factions. This person's of this, and this person's of this, and this person's of this. And that's, no. Now, what kind of teaching could Paul give them that could help them understand? That's not the way. He's going to teach them, and he's going to reference. He's like, okay, what kind of teaching can I give them? What kind of doctrine can I remind them about that would get underneath the surface? It would cut through and get rid of their pride. And I want, as I'm going through this list, I want to ask you, is this something that you want for your own life and for our congregation? What doctrine could help to get rid of the pride and soften the hearts and fill people with love and joy and peace? You know, what doctrine could I give that would do that? Now, don't those three things sound like a wonderful thing for a congregation to receive? To just, all right, man, let's get the pride out of here. See, pride is a funny thing because everybody hates it. If I say, would you like to be known as a prideful person? Everybody would say no. To be a prideful person is, you know, generally widely accepted as a bad thing. But who's the last person to know that pride is having its way with you while it's going on? You are. I think I heard Tim Keller one time say it's the carbon monoxide of the Christian life. It's killing you and you can't smell it and see it or anything like that. What could get rid of that pride? Now, I want you to think about all the different answers that Paul could have to that question. What can get rid of the pride? What can soften people's hearts? What can lead to love and joy and peace? Now, would any of you step back and say, you know what that church needs in order to do that stuff? Doctrine. Just raise your hand if you think that doctrine would help with that. Now, this tells us a little something about the cultural moment that we live in. When I said the word doctrine, what happened in your emotional core? You know? We live in a day and age that we live in it, and to a certain point, because we breathe it in the air, we can't help but for it to get in here. We think about doctrines as dividing. So you're like, okay, well, he's going to say that this church is divided into these different factions, and he says what's going to bring it back together is doctrine. But doctrine divides, doesn't it? And so how can a doctrine help bring everybody together? And I want to tell you, the doctrine that he brings out in this chapter is not just any doctrine. It's not just one of many doctrines. I mean, it's one of everybody's favorite doctrines, and that's the doctrine of predestination. When I said it, didn't you just open up and love it? Didn't you? How in the world could that happen? Now, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want you to, we're gonna look this over. Put our finger right on some of these sentences so that you don't think that I'm just making this up. This is one of the reasons why it's great for you to bring your Bible so that you can be checking my work. That's a great thing for you to do. You see, in verse 4 through 9, I want us to really listen to what he's saying in here. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Where did the grace of God come from? It was a gift. It was given to these believers and given to us. So the grace is going one direction. It's not going from us to God. It's going from God to us. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Verse 6, what does that mean? The testimony about Christ being confirmed among you. Now, because after all, what is it that Paul was preaching? And he says it multiple times in this chapter. The message was not how you can have a happy, more prosperous life. It's not the message. The message is not how you can feel less guilty on a day-to-day basis. The message was not how to win friends and influence people or how to manage your time in a stress-free environment. How to love yourself more. How to build up more self-esteem. It was a testimony. Paul, and we all understand, if you go to a courtroom and somebody's gonna give testimony, what are they gonna do? They're gonna get up in the witness booth and they're gonna put their hand on the Bible. It's funny, they're gonna put their hand on the Bible and raise their right hand. Do you solemnly swear to tell us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And they say, so help me God. And then the examiner will start asking them questions. Where were you on the night of? And tell me precisely, what did you see? And what's their job when they're in the testimony booth, when they're in the witness booth? Is it their job to interpret the events? Is it their job to add a bunch of things? Their main job is tell us what it is that happened. So in verse 6, when he says, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, what does it mean for the testimony of Christ to be confirmed in somebody? That means that somebody heard the testimony of Christ, the evidence. Who was he? What did he do? What does that mean? And for these people, Paul is saying it was confirmed in you. And what that means is you believed it. Verse 7, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That word called is the one word in this entire chapter that's used more than any other word, the called. What does that mean to be called? Now remember, Paul is working against spiritual pride, disunity, factions among the church, and he's saying, you were called. What does that mean to be called by God? Now, to be called by God means to have something happen to you. To be called by God means to have something happen to you. But, okay, so if I called you on the phone, you'd, on your phone, it would come up, you know, Pastor Seth's cell phone number right there on the phone. And you'd have a choice. That, right, if you have an iPhone, wouldn't a green button and a red button would come up, wouldn't it? And you'd be like, do I want to talk to him right now? And you could hit the red button and send me the voicemail. Is that what it means when God calls you? That on your phone, it says God. And there's a red button and a green button. And you're like, do I want to talk to God right now? Do I want to hit this or not? You know that that's not what it means to be called by God. Because if I call you, I'm just a person. And if I call you, the condition that you're in when I call you is alive. You're alive. You heard the phone ring. You picked up your phone. You got the red button and the green button, and you can pick which one of those buttons to hit. Now, for some of you, that what I'm going to talk about the next few minutes, it may be the first time that you've ever heard this taught before. And yet, when Paul said, how can I help a congregation get rid of pride, soften their hearts, and be filled with love and joy and peace, this is what they need. What does it mean to be called by God? And in those verses, we were told that they're called by God, that they will be sustained to the end by God, that grace came into their lives from God to them. What does it mean to be called by God? Now, when God calls you, the reason that's different than me calling you is because, if you remember, when God calls a person, what is the spiritual condition that that person is in when they are called? If in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul will tell us the spiritual condition of the person when they're called is spiritually dead. Can a dead person hear the phone ring? Can a dead person look at the green and the red button and go, do I want to pick this up or do I not want to pick this up? You see, when God calls, the calling and the power to respond to the calling are all in the call. Give an example of this. Jesus had three really close friends that were outside of his group of disciples. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, a family that he was close to. Very oftentimes in ministry, when he was worn out, if he wanted a retreat or refreshment, he would spend time with them. A lot of people know this story because it's a wild story. And when I say story, that doesn't mean not true. It's an account. Lazarus died. Word got to Jesus that Lazarus died, and he was doing ministry, and he kept doing ministry. And he kept doing ministry because he intended to wait so long that it would be impossible for there to be any other explanation for what he was going to do with Lazarus. It couldn't just be a near-death experience. He didn't just go 3 hours later. He waited 3 days. And then he went to Lazarus's tomb. And he was human. He looked in there. And he had emotions about the event. He knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back to life, but he was still mad about it. He hates death. It's his enemy. And Lazarus is in there, and he's dead. I mean, certifiably, medically dead. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do to raise him from the dead? He calls him. You've read or thought about this, can't you ever think about how odd that is? He said, "Lazarus, come out." Can you think about what the people that were standing around that tomb that day were thinking? Like, this, we know Jesus is wonderful, but man, he does not understand how dead people operate. That's not, we need an EKG or, you know, you got to electrically jolt him or something like that, right? Well, what is the word of God? It's power. Inherent in the very words, "Lazarus, Lazarus, come out." In those words were two things at the same time. The command, because when Jesus told Lazarus to come out, what would have happened if Lazarus had not come out? What would he have been doing? Disobeying the word of God. He would have been sinning. Jesus told you to come out. You better come out, Lazarus. How's the dead guy going to come out? What's the first thing that's going to have to happen to him in order for him to come out? His ears are going to have to be quickened to hear the words. His mind and nervous system are going to have to be quickened to move his muscles again. Inherent in the call is both the command and the power to obey the command. And this is what it means to be called. Now you think to yourself, now how can this doctrine, that this is the way it happens for every single Christian? Because, and he's going to go on. Look at verse 26. In verse 26, he tells them that actually this is something that he wants them to think about. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers." What he's telling them is, I want you to think about exactly what you were like when you were called. For consider your calling. What condition were you in when you were called? Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now, previously in this chapter, he's drawing all kinds of distinctions. He says there's, and we learned last week that in the church, some of the people that were getting called out of the synagogue. So they were previously Jews, and some of them were getting called out of, you know, being regular, normal, worldly pagans in the city of Corinth. So there was a difference. These people were like, I'm a Jewish Christian. And these people were like, well, I'm a Greek Christian. And the Jewishness or the Greekness for them was more prominent. So that between the two of them, they're like, well, we're different. I'm a Greek and you're a Jew, and we just can't even hardly get along or understand each other. And Paul's saying, no. What you need to consider and think about is, what condition were you in when you were called? Now, I want you to see how this can profoundly break a sense of pride. And I want you to think about it for you. What condition were you in when you were called? You were spiritually dead. How much does it really matter that you were a spiritually dead Jew or a spiritually dead Greek? Does that matter? Because a spiritually dead Jew and a spiritually dead Greek, although it is different, because that means the name on the tombstone, you know, One of them's going to be Jewish and one of them's going to have a lot of vowels and you're not going to be able to hardly pronounce it. Papadopoulos. But what do they have in common? They're both buried in the ground. Which one of those things is more powerful? The name on the tombstone or the death? See, Paul's saying, how do you get rid of spiritual pride? You recognize, where was I? And how, what is the message that called out to spiritually dead Jews and spiritually dead Greeks to bring them to new, to quicken them to spiritual life so that they had the power that they needed to listen to God's command and respond to it? What was that message? Now, Paul tells us that there would be a preferred message for each of them that would be different. He said that Jews demand signs. What they want to see is a sign. And actually, this is pretty consistent in the message of the Gospels. Jesus would do a miracle, and especially in the Gospel of John, it was called a sign. He turned water into wine, and that was a sign. He calmed the raging sea, that was a sign. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, that was a sign. But what do signs do? Signs point to something. What do those signs point to? Well, they point to the fact that Jesus is God. Well, let me ask you a question. What do you have to be able to do in order to reassign? See it? Understand it? Know where it's pointing to? How effective is a sign to a person who's spiritually dead? Now, that was the Jewish problem. We want signs. And Paul's saying, you want a sign? But what sign could you see when you were spiritually dead? And Greeks, they want wisdom. Greeks would say, explain it to me. Persuade me. I need to be persuaded that Christianity is true. Give me the logical rationale and the case for why that's true. Now, in both of those instances, both a sign for the Jews and wisdom and persuasion for the Greeks, both of those things are built on something. And that is that you're a competent enough person to read the sign or to be persuaded by the wisdom. And what Paul's teaching in this chapter and the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, that's not what saved you. What saved you wasn't that you were smart and logical, so that when you heard the message of Christianity, you said, you know what, that makes sense to me. I think I'm going to take that on board. And it wasn't that, you know what, I was looking around, I felt lost, I was looking for a sign, and then all of a sudden, you know, and once I saw the sign, then I said, you know what, I'm going to do that. Who's the functioning person in both of those wrong-headed ways to think about salvation? You are. And what Paul is saying is that's not going to break down factions or spiritual pride. The only thing that's going to break down factions and spiritual pride is to remember. Consider where you were when God called you. Where were you? And now can't you see why Paul would say, it's a stumbling block. You tell a Jewish person who's like, you know, show me a sign. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, we know you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus tells him, unless you're born again by the Holy Spirit, you can't even see the kingdom of God, and you definitely can't enter the kingdom of God. What's Nicodemus looking for? Nicodemus comes to him looking for a sign. Point me in the right direction. You're a teacher come from God. Point me in the right direction. And Jesus is saying, Christianity is not a teaching for you to take on board. Christianity is something that happens to you so that you don't bring anything to the table. And can't you see why the Jews are like, no, I can't accept that. Because I want to have done something. I want to have done something to contribute to it. And the message of Christianity is the only thing that you contributed to your salvation was the spiritually dead condition that you were in when Christ called you. That's your part to own. Can't you see how humbling that is? Oh, that's right. That's right. And then to the person who's a Greek, they say, you know what, I'm a modern Greek person, and I can, you know, I understand logic and rationale and reasoning. So explain to me how to be made right with God again. Tell me that again. Well, the king that you're really looking for was a Jewish carpenter, and he got impaled on a cross, he got crucified, and that can cover your sins and bring you into a whole new way of relating to God. The only thing that you have to do is die to yourself. Turn, repent from your sins, and come in a whole new way of relating to God. Well, I'm sorry, what did that king do again? He lost? Well, No, he won through losing. He won through losing? This sounds stupid to me. Now, what Paul tells us, and this is the part that we cannot get away from, what Paul tells us is when the message of Christ, when the message of the cross is preached to Jewish people that are not called and Greek people that are not called, what do they both do? They have two different ways of doing it. What do they both do? They both hate it. For the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's stupid. Let me ask you a question. You ever been talking to a neighbor about Christianity, and while you're talking to them, they're looking at you like you have two heads? They're like, what are you talking about? This sounds... Well, you see, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took on a human nature, and that was Jesus of Nazareth. And they're like, what are you talking about? What can you do to persuade them that Jesus is God? You know? But Paul says Christianity doesn't come through persuasion or through signs. It comes one way. Power. For the person who's called, the power to respond and the command to respond come at the same time, and that same power explodes into the life of a person who's called when they hear one message. What message is that? The message of the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that you could be the righteousness of God. What happens to a person that's called? It's like a fuse goes off. And let's imagine this whole room is full of Jews. And I preach the message of the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that you could be the righteousness of God. There's two different people in the room. One person is not called. What do they think about the sermon? And they tell me on the way out when I'm greeting people at the door. I hated that sermon. If they were honest, that's what they'd say. I hated that sermon. I hope I never hear that sermon again. I'm never coming to this church again. That's what they'd say. What does the person who's called say? My whole life changed today. Switch it. Let's say this whole room is full of Greeks. Now, is there a different message to the Greeks? No. What's the message? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that you could be the righteousness of God. All the Greeks in the room who are not called, they're like, that was the stupidest sermon I've ever heard. And I'm on the way, I'm standing on, shaking hands on the way out. And the Greeks who are not called, who are really honest, that was a stupid sermon. I hope I never hear that again. I don't know why anybody comes to this dumb place. It must be the coffee and the childcare. What happens to the Greeks that are called? What do they say on the way out? My whole life changed today. What's the difference? Called. You see, because if there's any other way that Christianity comes, if Christianity could come through wisdom and through being persuaded, what would every person who's a Christian, they would have a lens to look at everybody else who was not a Christian. What would that lens be? They'd say, I'm wise. I heard the message of Christianity. It made sense. I accepted it. You're dumb. Do you know Christians who look at the world and look at people who are unbelievers like, we're smart, you're dumb? Do you know any like that? I do. What if it was the sign? What if it was like the Jews wanted to be? If the difference between a person who accepted Christianity and didn't, the person who did saw the signs, what would they have? They could look at everybody else and just said, I don't know how you can't read the signs. They're all right there. What are you, dumb? What do you think the Christians in Corinth were all doing to each other? I follow Paul. You're dumb. I follow Peter. I don't know about you. And then, there's the last guy in the small group. Well, I follow Jesus Christ. You're dumb too. Now, we right now live in a day where, before we get ready to wrap up, we live in a day where if I said what we want is a unified congregation, we want to come together and we want unity, community, fellowship. No one's going to argue with that. Nobody. In our secular culture, how is unity and community being built? How is diversity and equity and inclusion all coming together? How does it come together? It comes together by saying, abandon any of your own thoughts and your own beliefs about things and just accept everybody. I was at Dick's Sporting Goods. I just wanted to buy a sweatshirt and there was a sign that says, we will not tolerate any hate here. And what I wanted to do is say, can I talk to the manager? I wanted to say, can I talk to the manager because I hate somebody and see if they would hate me and kick me out for hating somebody. See? What's in our culture of tolerance, it's unity through tolerance, except isn't there one thing that the tolerant won't tolerate? And what's that? Somebody with convictions, truth. And Paul says, we're not building a unity like that. He tells them to consider. He tells them that this unity is going to come through their minds. It's going to come through truth. I don't know if you know this. We are heading into an election cycle. Was everybody aware of this? Had you heard recently? Some congregations and Christians, they'll call for unity in the same way that people out in the culture call for tolerance. Just everybody tolerate everybody else and don't worry about it. Don't think that your way of doing it is right. Assume that everybody's right and then see if we can have a kind of unity. Is that true? There's not a chance it's true. How does true unity come? Now, on one hand, what Paul was talking about is it comes in the message of the cross, which smashes pride. But then it comes with truth. He says he wants them to have the right mind about this and to have the same mind and to have the same judgment. It's another word that our culture hates. He doesn't say get rid of judgment. He says synchronize your judgments. Well, how could we do that? How could we build a unity based on synchronized judgments? How would we do that? What we would have to have is one standard of truth that was outside of us, that graded against everybody in some ways and built everybody up in other ways. So I don't know if you know this, it's Sanctity of Life Sunday. Some people might say heading into an election cycle, what we should do is just tolerate everybody's opinions about that. Could be one way. I don't think it's the biblical way. Because the Bible says we're supposed to synchronize our judgments. Well, who's the judge? God is. Who tells us what's right and what's wrong? God does. Sixth commandment tells us, you shall not murder. God is the author of life. He gives life. God only commands people to take life when he authorizes it. And in the Bible, he talks about exactly when you're authorized by him to take life. And now we find ourselves where the most dangerous person for a human to be at any given moment is in the mother's womb. More people died last year from abortion than heart disease. Abortion is the leading cause of death. And it's not right. And Paul wasn't telling the church to try to build unity by ignoring issues. He was saying build unity by grounding your judgments in the truth of God's word. And while you're doing that, you got to put underneath your feet, don't forget. Because honestly, I think that this is, I'm going to share personally. Abortion makes me angry. I get mad about it. And when I get mad about it, there's a certain tone that I want to take on. It's unfathomable and ridiculous to me what some people think. I meet a Christian who's in favor of it. I just go, I do not understand that at all. And then, you know, that little pride that lives in my own heart too wants to rear its head and go, they're so dumb. And then what would Paul tell me I need to consider and remember? Remember where you were when God called you, Seth? Where were you again? Oh, yeah. I was dead in my trespasses and sins with no hope. Nothing was going to do anything for me. The only thing that could save me was the life-giving call from Jesus Christ, from God. That's what it is that saved me. So I can hold on to truth and be passionate about that truth, and underneath it, remember, as dumb as anybody else might be in their beliefs, there are dumb beliefs. As dumb as anybody might be in their beliefs, I was spiritually dead when he found me. So that all of the called who are here, you'll be in heaven one day. You know, and you're 10,476. Let's say there's a big party going on. And we're all together there at the party. There's just one thing that all of us are going to have to say. We'll be meeting each other. There's going to be a greeting time before the meal. And you're going to say, how did you get here? Car accident, you know. No, I don't mean that. I mean, how did you get here? What did you do? I didn't do anything. It was a miracle. I was dead. And he called me. How did you get here? Same thing happened to me. And that murmur, if there's 400 people at that banquet, that murmur is going to go around. How did everybody get here? And everyone's going to say one thing. I was saved by grace through faith, and this was a gift of God. I didn't do anything to accomplish it or make it happen, so that there's no glory for me, no glory for any of the 400 people at the banquet. There's glory for one person, and who's that? The guy on the cross. And that's why the Jews will say, I hate that. And the Greeks will say, that's so dumb. And what will the called say? He's my king. Isn't that the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen? How can anyone look at him on the cross and walk away, not change? I don't even understand it, but look what he's done for me. Would you stand? Let me close in a prayer. Heavenly Father, I don't understand why your electing, predestining love set its sights on me. I know it's nothing that was in me. I know there's nothing I did to earn it or to deserve it. And I know that once it came into my life, you told me right there, you're going to be faithful all the way to the end. I'm never going to slip out of your hands. And what did I do? I didn't do anything. God, thank you for your call. Thank you for your electing love. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your son and for salvation. And it's in his name that we humbly and joyfully and gratefully pray. It's in his name. Amen.